You would please take your Bibles out, open them up to the book of Acts, resume our study there this morning. Looking at Acts chapter 18, beginning to look at Acts chapter 18, and very grateful for those who lead us in worship, even when they have hiccups. And until you have stood in front of 100 people looking back at you, you probably don't understand the pressure of what it means when you realize you've just done or said something that you didn't mean to do or say. And it hits you about a second after, you're just looking at people staring at you. So I sympathize with Jeffrey, having been a deer in the headlights before, but don't ever do it again. If you're visiting for the first time, I love Jeffrey. I've known him since he was a boy, so. Acts chapter 18 is where we are this morning. As you well know, as I've been continuously reminding us, we have been in Paul's second, missionary journey. I always call it a military journey, kind of a military journey, but not quite. Paul's second missionary journey, and he's actually where we are this morning as he's coming into Corinth. We are on the tail end of it before he will head back to Antioch, and then before he will have his third missionary journey. But we find ourselves this morning as Paul has been in Athens. He's now moved on from Athens and he's into Corinth. And we continue to see the reality of what Paul was commissioned and called to do, commissioned by God and called by God to proclaim a great salvation to the earth. And often within the ancient world, it was folly to the Jews and strangeness. Remember, that's what the Athenians called it. They called it a strange teaching to a more Greek or Hellenized world, that what Paul was saying would fly in the face of what was then contemporary philosophy, things that made sense to them. Jesus came and he upset those things. He turned those things over because Paul was bringing the truth of Christ to bear in a culture that was built on lies. And so that really hasn't changed much. When we think about bringing the gospel to bear, even in our local contemporary circles, it's strange. It sounds strange. It comes off as strange. People view it as strange because we are talking about a man who lived and died and gave us his righteousness and took our sin and tells us now that it's not so much about our works. We don't do things to earn his love, that is given to us by grace through faith. And that sets us at odds with the world of meritocracy, as I said last week. Well, this week we're continuing to see Paul in his ministry. We're continuing to see the way in which Paul labored, and it's helpful for us to be reminded that though we are not Paul, and I'm going to say that again, though we are not Paul and we are not called to be Paul, we are called to look at his life and recognize there are things that he did and taught that are worth emulating. And so to that end, we turn our attention now to the word itself this morning. We're looking at Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth and found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's how you'd say it. A lot of people say Achaia, really, it would just be Achaia, Achaia. So he was the proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are gathered for you. You are the audience to which we look. And so now we come to you and we ask you, as we hear your word, as we think through the precepts that are presented in your word, we ask you, oh God, to open up our minds and hearts, to receive from you, to be forever transformed into the image of your Son. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you've ever been to a wedding or participated in one, you've heard the phrase, who gives this woman to be married to this man, or who gives this woman to this man? And often times the father of the bride, not every time, but often the father of the bride will say, I and her mother do. And when we hear wedding vows, the husbands and wife, they're acknowledging that they're taking a husband or they're taking a wife. And so in some sense, they're acknowledging to each other, I'm giving myself to you and you only, to you in a unique way, to you at the expense of all other relationships like this. I'm giving myself to you and to this marriage. So we're acknowledging something. When we take those vows and we make those promises, not only are we saying, I'm giving myself to you, we're acknowledging that we are being given and that this person is being given to us, that there is something unique about this wedding ceremony. So really, when you think about a wedding ceremony, it is a marriage, of course, that is what it is, but it's a covenant ceremony, yes, it's also that. It's also a giving ceremony. It's a time where you recognize I'm giving someone all that I am, and they are giving me all that they are, and we're coming together in this union, and this is going to be a very unique union. It's going to be a special union because we stand together as those who have been given. So it rightly captures, marriage does, it rightly captures this idea, this notion that someone can be given to a thing, can be given to an institution, can be given even to this relationship. Well, when we're looking at Acts, where we are, Acts chapter 18, these first 17 verses, this first paragraph in Acts, we are looking at Paul's time in Corinth. And one of the deciding verses, one of the defining verses, that is, that we read about, it comes in verse 5 when Luke tells us that Paul was occupied with the word. Now, literally, and I'm going to come back to this again, but literally in Greek, what that says was, is Paul gave himself to the word, or Paul was given to the word, and so that we understand what is his ministry, what is his life calling. Well, it's to be occupied with, to be given to this thing, to be given, in this particular case, to the word of God. Now, this is interesting because at different times in Paul's life, he also did jobs. We talk about that here, to help earn money, to help offset the cost of his ministry. So Paul labored as a worker of material or a tent maker, and he labored to help sustain himself, but that was always secondary to his primary calling. He never lost sight of his primary calling, to proclaim the gospel. As people who are given to the word, that is you and me, that is Christians, any Christian should be given to the word. It is not a calling to neglect things that are essential and necessary for life. It is not a calling to neglect good things. It means that we make the ministry of the word a priority, because we can go too far. If you have ever been blessed by A.W. Tozer in his writings, wonder if you actually know his story. I've actually referenced it from the front before. he, by and large, neglected his wife. He was a good and godly man, a man of prayer, a man of who really possessed a knowledge of the Word of God. But here's a little testimony to you. When he died and his wife remarried, when she remarried her second husband, she quoted to her friends, "This is the happiest I've ever been." Because many times he left her without money to pay for groceries, or he abandoned her in situations where she needed the fellowship of her husband. I'm not trying to besmirch his reputation. His books are great. He said some great things. But I want for us to understand, we are given to the Word, but that doesn't mean we get to neglect other things that need our priority as well. When we give ourselves to the Word, we have to balance it with the many things that we give ourselves to in this life. We have good pursuits, things that we should be pursuing, things that we should be given to. But we should never trade our givenness to Christ for lesser things. Never, for any reason. In that way, I think jobs are essential and a good pursuit, and we should be pursuing our jobs. But if our jobs ever come to a place where they stand in the way of our pursuit of Christ, then, beloved, we have to take inventory. Not do something rash, not do something foolish, not just quit and say the Lord will provide, but recognize what this might be doing to my heart, and maybe making a little less money might be better for my soul. Maybe not taking this type of promotion might cost me a little of advancement, but it might be better for my soul. Those types of evaluations. Relationships are a good thing. If you are sitting in this room, you are a human being. You were born of a woman. You were created by God to be in relationships. And yet there can come a time where we allow a particular relationship to supersede our priority to the Word and for the Word. Relationships are essential. Don't abandon them, but also keep them in perspective. We need to be given to the Word. That's exactly what Paul was when Luke describes him here. He was a man given to the Word and given to the Word above all. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's a central idea I want for us to see, and it's this. God calls his people to give themselves to the Word. Now, that always sounds nice philosophically and easy, really. Well, yeah, God's Word is God's Word. It's true. I'm going to give myself to the Word. Where it becomes difficult is when it begins to make demands on how we think, how we interact, how we live, how we process, how we evaluate what jobs to take, how we evaluate what extracurricular things to get involved with, how we evaluate everything, how we evaluate parenthood, how we evaluate marriage, how we evaluate our relationship to lost people. It starts to change, and it will make demands of us. And so I'm not just giving us a trite idea this morning of say, hey, let's just give ourselves to the Word. I'm saying that when we do, it has a ripple effect, and it's not always pleasant. Ask our brothers and sisters in China what it means to be given to the Word in China. In a lot of cases, it means prison. Ask our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, what does it mean to be given to the Word in Iraq? Or Iran. In a lot of cases, it means death. Ask our brothers and sisters in India. What does it mean to be given to the Word in India? Well, in a lot of cases, it's abuse, it's violence, and it's exile. So what I'm telling us can feel like a very familiar idea, but what I want for us to understand is there is always going to be a ripple effect. When we give ourselves to the Word, what is it really going to mean in our lives? And so for Paul, it became his all-encompassing testimony, which he would later tell the Corinthian church, I sought to know nothing before you but Christ and him crucified. He begins to put his life through the lens of the gospel message and say, this is my priority, however costly it can be. When we look at Paul's continued ministry, it was compelled by the Word, how he lived his life, the way in which he carried himself, the relationships he formed, how he spoke with and interacted with churches. None of us in here are called to be Paul. We are not Paul. We're not called to be Paul. But he did set a pattern for us because he did encourage later on in the New Testament to be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. So to the degree in which Paul gave a supremacy, a priority to the Word of God and then lived his life under that banner, that is how we should be living in the imitation of Christ, whom Paul also imitated. And so that is what it means. That's how Paul lived his life, given to the word. He just gave it priority and he accepted the consequences. Can we imagine living in a world, we live in a world, the 21st century, that will abdicate responsibility any chance people get. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, Paul took responsibility for the word. The word is my guide. Christ is my shepherd. And if I'm going to follow that, it's going to mean I'm going to be responsible for some things that might be hard, that might have consequences. And I pray that we live that out, because God is calling us to do just that. When we come here into this passage, first four verses really dealing with setting the context for us, what we get right out of the gate, that Paul had left Athens and he had gone to Corinth. Now, what we should know is Corinth is about 46 miles west of Athens. So Paul is continuing to advance, covering large distances, even for that time period, 46 miles, remember, on foot. Is a long distance to carry, but he does. And what we find there, there are new friends he makes with Aquila and Priscilla. There are new labors to be had as he is able to preach and see some people converted. But after we are told he's in Corinth, we're immediately introduced to Aquila and Priscilla, both Jews, native of Pontus, Luke writes, recently come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so Paul went to see them. So when we meet Aquila and Priscilla, Jews from the diaspora, the dispersion that we read about earlier on in the book of Acts, they are exiled by Claudius, as Claudius had exiled all the Jews out of Rome. There are many speculations as to why this happened. I'm not going to get into all of them, but that is a common theme with Jewish people throughout history. They find themselves in a land, and then they find themselves abolished from the land. And here it is no different. But they are Jews from the diaspora. And I think that we can reasonably assume that by the time Paul meets them, they are already Christians. The text doesn't say that. You might could make an argument that they're not. But I think the way that Luke writes and the way that Acts reads, it would be a good inference to say that they were probably already Christians when Paul met them. But what we do find is they have a similarity with Paul. They're tradespeople. They're tradesmen. They work with materials. The ESV calls them tent makers. I suppose that's as good a way to describe it as any. But don't just think that they were relegated to just making tents. They worked with materials. They worked with leather. They worked with other materials that could be sewn together for different purposes. So in some senses, they were like industrial seamstresses. They knew how to sew. They knew how to connect material together and use it for whatever the need may be. But they partnered with Paul. They grew a fast friendship with Paul, and he stayed. Listen to this. And because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. Now this is verse 3. Now remember, verse 2, he met them. Verse 3, they're moving in together and sharing a space and sharing a business. And you imagine, I want you to let that sink in. You just meet somebody, you find out you have a common faith, and you decide, oh, hey, let's be housemates and let's be business partners right out of the gate. So we're seeing some fellowship. We're seeing the power of Christian fellowship in ancient Rome and in the ancient Near East. We're seeing what happens, that there is an automatic love and hospitality that goes from brother to sister to brother within this community, because they're bound by a common faith, they're bound by a common purpose, and they have a trade. They help each other, they pray for each other, they partner with each other, they're not suspicious of each other. There might be some different theological understandings, but they set those aside for the sake of this union. You see, beloved, though they are unknown to each other in the beginning, they are bound by this common faith. Something much more powerful than I think sometimes we give it credit. This idea they weren't bound by relationship. I mean, they were Jews, so in that way they were kin to some degree. But they were bound by a faith in Christ that drew them together. Why? Well, because they lived in an ancient world where power struggles and power structures were very real. They, you know, we could reasonably assume that Aquila and Priscilla had to leave their entire life behind and just start over. What a joy it is when that happens to find brothers and sisters of like faith with whom you can have fellowship and with whom you can start a new life. It is a rich gift, this fellowship and hospitality we share as Christians. May we never make light of it. May we always seek to be hospitable and loving and kind and charitable, which is exactly what we see here. And what do you get in verse 4? You just get the common refrain. And Paul, and he, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That same word, reason, is the same word we've been seeing. So it carries the same weight, arguing like you would a legal case. And so Paul is continuing in God's work. He's continuing to do the Lord's work. He's also at this point supporting himself. That's why he's working as a tradesman to help pay his bills, to help it so that he's not a burden on this new church, that he's not a burden on anybody. He is taking the burden on himself to do what he must so that he can preach the gospel. But I love what we get. We get he reasons in the synagogue. Now, this is a man who is indefeatable. I mean, could you imagine going to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue and being chased out, threatened, in some cases bodily harmed, and ponying up every city and going to the synagogue and do it again? That is not natural. That is not what you're just going to decide to do one day. That flows from the Holy Spirit. That flows from having a sense of purpose of what my calling is. I feel called to preach. I feel called to pastor. I get discouraged. If Richard would tell you, he would probably tell you the same thing. It's not as if knowing your calling and your purpose, it just mitigates discouragement altogether. But when the trials come, knowing your purpose and knowing your calling do help weather a lot of storms. Ask any teacher who feels called to students for years and years and years, and they struggle and they don't get all the things that they need and parents are unsupportive. Why in the world would anybody do this? My guess is, if you ask them, at the bottom of it, they would say, well, there is a sense of calling that I feel because I can see a way in which I have a purpose here. And you could apply that, I just used teacher, you could apply that to any profession, really. Why does Paul remain indefeatable here? Because he's got a purpose from the Lord. We must never, ever, ever make light of how valuable that is. That sustains. I mean, the Holy Spirit sustains, but knowing our purpose helps us. But what does he try to do? What does he do? He goes and he tries to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Do you know what you don't find in there? You don't find an apology. He's not trying to create an alternate avenue where everybody can kind of believe what they want to, but really, you should believe this. But hey, it's okay if you believe that, but really you should believe this. Paul is not about that. You know, there's no third way with Paul. There is the right way and there's the wrong way. And what he's trying to do is say, this is the right way and I want to see you on the pathway that is right. It's persuasion. The proclamation of Christ, dear friends, is persuasion. We can be kind about it. We need to be humble about it. We should be generous. We should be charitable. But we should understand that proclamation of truth, the goal of the gospel of Christ, is to persuade people of truth. And I pray that we would do that. I pray that that's how we'd engage. This is the pattern that Paul set before us. So as these first four verses kind of are laid out, we do get this contextual setting. What is Paul about? Then we shift into some of the converts that Paul meets while he's in Corinth. That encompasses verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So when we think about proclamation, what is the goal? The goal is conversion, the conversion of lost souls. And if we were already talking to people who are converted, then the goal is to help people stay sustained in their faith in Christ. And so what we read that Luke tells us, verse 5, Silas and Timothy, they arrive, and what do they do? Well, if you cross-reference this with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, and Paul talks about the brothers from Macedonia coming with aid, we get a sense of how is Paul all of a sudden able to be occupied with just the word? Well, Paul and Silas, or Timothy and Silas rather, they brought aid that made it easier for Paul to just focus full time on ministry and not have to do his tent making as much. And so when we see this kind of indication from 2 Corinthians 11:9 is mentioned here, that Paul is now occupied with the word because he has the opportunity to focus solely on this endeavor. But it is a bit more than just Paul was occupied. As I said, literally, Paul gave himself to the word. Now, I love that, and I like that phrasing better than even the ESV does, even though the ESV is getting at the same thing. Gave himself to the word. And so, Paul, in this particular context, what did it look like of giving himself to the word? Well, pursuing lost people where they were to share Christ. Not everybody's going to do this. Not everybody is called to do this. But it does beg the question for us as believers, what does it mean for you, individual believer, this morning, to give yourself to the word? Maybe to be more of a light in your office. Maybe to do more things with your family that are word-centered. Maybe to reach out to more of your neighbors in your neighborhood with the word. Maybe it is organizing, as Danny has, Danny Madrid for us, organizing some opportunities to go to the university and share the word with strangers. Maybe it's something else that's been rolling around in your mind. But the idea is that philosophically, to be given to the word means that it's priority in our lives. Practically, to be given to the word means that it compels us toward action. And that begins with repentance, that begins with transformation in ourselves, and then it works its way out to the world around us. But as we find that he was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, so Jesus is the Messiah. So this is the testimony of Paul. This is the proclamation to Paul. It's the message they needed. It's the message that's still needed. But it says in verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. They opposed and reviled him. Translation, they did not accept his message. We find this often in Acts. I love that Luke doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't make it like Paul had this great success, this wonderful ministry, and it was always great, and he was always just, you know, knocking them dead for Jesus type thing. That's not the picture you get at all. What we get is there was lots of failure by the world's standards. Not failure from God's perspective, so don't hear me say that Paul failed. But a lot of closed doors, a lot of no thank yous, a lot of, hey, leave here or we're going to kill you. So they up the ante even. So here he's reviled, he's opposed, he's rejected by the Jewish population of Corinth. And so what he does is important. By shaking out his garments, it's the same thing as shaking off the dust from your sandals. You're removing any connection you have with them. It's a sign of judgment. God will judge you. In fact, he says, I'm innocent of your blood. It's on your own head. God will judge you in this. But I'll tell you what else he's doing. Is he's making it clear by shaking out the garments, you and I have no fellowship. We have no fellowship. Now think about this. They share a heritage. They share a history. They share a whole kingdom. They share a storied past of struggle. And Paul is telling them, I have more in common with these ignorant Gentiles than I have with you. Because these ignorant Gentiles are willing to believe and trust in Christ. Beloved, that is a powerful statement that Paul makes here in this moment, to shake out his garment and say, God will judge you, and we have no fellowship. And we look at that, and it needs to be sobering for us. It needs to remind us of where is our fellowship, where is our covenant community. It's with the believers of Christ. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying go home today and abandon your families if they don't line up with you. That's not my point. But my point is to remember that we are a family in Christ. If you call Christ Lord this morning, we are family. And Paul is identifying with these Jews who the true family of Christ, who the true covenant community actually is. It's those who trust in Christ. And so, with that in mind, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. This makes you chuckle a little bit. His house was next door to the synagogue. So Paul had caused this commotion at the synagogue, and he just sets up shop at the house next door to it. So they've rejected him at the synagogue. He goes to the house of Titius Justus, who is a believer himself, one who is trusted in the Lord, and he sets up shop and begins teaching and preaching there. And there, from there we read, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. This is a summary statement. Crispus, the guy who was ruling the synagogue, having heard Paul, actually believed in the Lord, he and his whole household, and then other Corinthians believed and were baptized. Do you get the pattern? Heard, believed, baptized. Heard, believed, baptized. What we're looking at here is that true conversion. These people were converted, they received Christ, they believed, and they were baptized. That's the message of Acts. That's how it works. Hear, believe, be baptized. So that message stands firm, and here it is again. But when you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, this is actually a vision that Paul has from God in the midst of this. So now you've had Crispus and his household being converted. You have many Corinthians being converted. Paul is at this moment, he's been banished from the synagogue. He's told he'll go to the Gentiles. He's pronounced judgment on the Jews. And so it's at this moment, we read 9, 10, and 11, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So within that, God appears to Paul in a vision, and he tells him three things of vital importance. Three things that really defined his ministry before and should continue to define his ministry. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. And in this context, be bold. Keep speaking. Keep speaking the truth. Don't let them intimidate you into silence. That's always going to be the temptation for believers, to be intimidated into silence. Well, that sounds stupid, or that's judgmental, or you're on the wrong side of history, or you need to catch up with the times, or whatever people will say. God is telling Paul here, in the face of criticism, in the face of hardship and persecution, don't be afraid to speak. Keep speaking. Keep speaking the truth. Speak, literally we could say, speak with the authority which God had given him. So don't fear. And so what goes with that is don't be silent. You know, so if you're going to speak boldly, don't be silent. Don't let them cow you into silence. But then that third thing, that third part of the vision that he tells him is of such importance. I am with you. Now, we can look at that and academically say, well, sure, God was with Paul. God was with Paul because we could see what Paul did. Can you imagine how when Paul was chained in the Philippian jail, or Paul was beaten in other places, that Paul was shipwrecked, that Paul was naked, as he says, ill-clothed, that Paul was hungry, that Paul had death sentence, Paul was chased out of towns? You know, we could easily say, well, of course God was with Paul, it's Paul. Can we also step back and acknowledge that Paul may not have always felt like it? That we can press into this and realize, why is God telling him, I'm with you? Because it could be easy to think that God isn't. This is where we cannot look at circumstance and assume either God is because circumstances are good or God is not because circumstances are bad. As believers in Christ, those who have been rescued by Christ, God is with his people. God is with his people, even when we don't feel it, even when we can't see it, even when it seems like he's not. And that's what God is telling Paul here. I am with you. I'm with you through all of this. So don't be afraid. Don't keep silent. I'm going to give you what you need. That God does keep Paul in the face of harm in Corinth. God doesn't let Paul succumb to death there. In fact, that's why Luke in verse 11 tells us that Paul was there for a year and a half. God did exactly what he said he would do. Not make it easy, but not abandon Paul. And so when you start looking at the house of Crispus and the many Corinthians and other people with whom Paul had had contact, because he wasn't afraid and because he spoke boldly and God was with him, he had success. And beloved, I don't mean success because thousands upon thousands believed. Maybe there were that many. But success because Paul did exactly what God called him to do. Lastly, as Luke kind of brings this paragraph, wraps it up, verses 12 to 17 are all we get introduced to Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews deciding to seize Paul and bring him before Gallio is that reminder that the promise of God's presence doesn't mean the absence of conflict. We've got to keep that in mind, that the promise of God's presence doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It means that God sees us through. So what we're told is that the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." There it is again. We're going to make a legal case. We're going to try to silence him with lawfare. We're going to use the law to bring this man's life to a close. So they did an age-old trick. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to belabor this point. They try to use the law to make Paul be quiet. But here's where the interesting thing happens. Paul, used to having to make a defense for himself, getting ready to testify, it says that he opened his mouth to speak, but what happened? Gallio cuts him off. And what Gallio does, I want us to understand, it's Luke just writes it in passing. But when he refuses to hear this case, when he refuses to make a judgment against Paul and Christianity, he green lights the church of Corinth to grow and flourish and to do what it needs to do. So that by the time Paul writes his Corinthian letters and we've got an established church, it's part and parcel because a proconsul of Rome says, "I find nothing worth condemning in this movement of people." Now, it wouldn't always be that way, but this is one of the rare cases where Gallio essentially declares Christianity in keeping with the law. It was a win for the church that they refused to condemn Paul. And as Luke notes this, now we get an understanding of how you have such a flourishing church by the time Paul writes his Corinthian letters. So he drove them from the tribunal, and the Jews were angered, and so they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention, didn't care. Now you might be asking, wait, Crispus was called the ruler of the synagogue, and now you have Sosthenes, who's called the ruler of the synagogue. You're left really with a couple options. Either there were multiple rulers of the synagogue, which the language seems to not bear that out. The language speaks of them in the singular. So it seems like these were two different men who ruled the synagogue, not they ruled it together. So the second option would be is that when Crispus had become a believer, he had to be replaced as the ruler of the synagogue. So Sosthenes comes along and replaces him. Now, so that makes that kind of neat and tidy. Why would they beat him? What did he do? As the ruler of the synagogue, he was probably a prominent voice in the accusations of Paul. He was probably one of the ones leading the charge before Gallio. And out of frustration because they failed in their endeavor, they beat Sosthenes with that mob mentality for not securing the prosecution of Paul that they sought. What happens? Evil turns in on itself. If you read the Bible enough, you'll see this again and again and again and again. Those who are opposed to God, who have bad intentions, often turn in on themselves. And that's what happened here. So when we come to the end of this, here's what I'd say, something I've said before. We're called to be word people in spite of the circumstances that we face. And being people of the word is going to set us at odds with people and the world around us. It will. And the world will often use inconvenient circumstances, hardship, or outright persecution to convince us that the word simply isn't worth it. It's not worth it. It's the message of the world. Paul endured every hardship for the sake of the word. And we're not called to be Paul. I've established that. We are called to endure trials, and we are called to even count it all joy for the sake of the word. Why do we count it all joy? There are things that don't make me feel joy. We count it all joy because the word is working even through trying circumstances. In a world seeking to consume us, God calls his church to be given to the word. And that means it's going to shape us as men. It's going to shape us as women. It's going to shape us as fathers. It's going to shape us as sons. It's going to shape us as mothers. It's going to shape us as daughters. It's going to shape us as workers. It's going to shape us as servants in our local community churches. It's going to shape everything about us when we're given to the word. It's going to shape everything about us when we are given to the word. And God calls people to remember that for the joy set before us, we endure because the word is making us what God has designed us to be. And we look forward to the day of Christ when the word will be perfect and complete in us. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the word and the way in which you use it to renew our minds and thinking, to shape us, to complete us, and God, to give us strength, to show us our weaknesses, to show us our faults, to restore the image of your Son in us, to remind us of justification, to prod us in sanctification, to wow us and dazzle us with glorification, to work transformation, and all these things to the glory of your name. God, may we follow hard after you and be given to your word. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.